1 Samuel chapter 8. So if we can come back together. Awesome, awesome. Thank you. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is probably one of the most spouted parts of the Bible. All of us have said at one time or another, be careful what you ask for, because you might just get it. We hear it even more, I think, than we say it. And this is the chapter of the Bible that this phrase comes from. The people are worried about the future. And instead of trusting God to provide, they ask God to give them someone who will protect them and provide for them. So imagine asking the ultimate protector and the ultimate provider, right? Those are even his names. That's who he is. And the people are asking him to give them someone who will protect and provide them after them. Give us a king is their call for now. Later, their cry will change, of course. So, three things we're going to look at in this passage today. First, people will always let you down. That's what people do. It's not that they want to let you down. It's not that they don't feel bad about letting you down. It's that they're human. And even the best person on the planet is still a human. And so they're going to falter. They're going to make mistakes. They will not only let you down, but they also let God down. When we let another person down, you know, that's kind of like, oh, gosh, I feel bad. When we let God down, it's called sin. So don't take it personally when people let you down. They let God down as well. Secondly, God wants us to trust Him with our problems. How will you respond when those problems come up? Because God said, hey, if things look bleak, look at me. When things look bleak, look at me instead. Will you trust God to handle your problems? Do you jump in and take care of it yourself? How much do you trust God? God is, number three, always working out His plan. Some people don't like the thought of this, but before He laid the foundations of the world, before He ever said, let there be light, He had already determined that you would walk on this planet. He had determined the number of days that you would be on this planet. He knew from birth, really from conception, all the way through to your last breath, what your life would look like. He knew every second of it. And He has a plan for it. Now, it's funny, when you're driving down the street and you have your GPS on and the GPS says, turn right, and you decide, I know a shortcut, I'll turn left, You never know what the shortcut is going to end up like. Nevertheless, God is still determined to get you to your destination. No matter how many detours you take, no matter how many rest stops you stop at, God is determined to get you to your destination. He will work it out, whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not, and even when we make other decisions on our own, remember Jonah, God is always working his plan. In chapter 8, it says this: when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Here we have a man who has walked every day of his life for the glory of God. He has two sons. I have no doubt he did everything he could to raise them right. They turned into scum. How is it that you can do everything right and they end up to be lying, thieving, unreliable people? We go back to what I said a minute ago, remember? People will always let you down. They let God down. They will let you down. Don't take it personally. They have a journey laid out by God, and no matter what we see in that journey, we may say, oh my goodness, why are they doing this? God has a plan for them. And he's always working out that plan. But you can imagine poor Samuel as he sees his kids going into different directions than he went. And of course, he remembers Eli and his two sons and how they ended up and the sadness that was brought on by that. So Samuel, though, has prepared for the future of Israel by naming his two sons as judges over Israel. I have a hard time believing that Samuel didn't look for better. The text doesn't tell us, but I would think if Samuel could find better, he would have appointed better. They are in Beersheba, in the far south of the country. Unlike Samuel, they are not men of integrity, and the people know it. Instead, they're accepting bribes, perverting justice. They have become like Eli's sons and are more worried about their own financial gain than the justice of Israel. So this is what happens here in chapter 8. The elders of Israel get together and they say, we don't need a repeat of Eli and his sons. They have decided that the best option is to ask Samuel to appoint them a king. There is a chance, by the way, if they have a king, that the elders of Israel will be able to have some input into how the country is governed and how it is run. Remember, it's really hard when you walk up to someone and say, I don't think that's wise, and they respond by saying, God told me to. How do you argue with God said? right? That is closing the proverbial steel door. There's no way through it. There's no way around it. You can't go over it or under it. When someone says, God said, right? You've seen the bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. End of conversation. Quickest way to shut down a conversation, God told me to. Just, it's done. They know that. They've talked to Eli. They've talked to his sons. They've talked to Samuel. And all a prophet has to say is, well, God said it. Okay. But with the king, now with the king, they might be able to put something there. They might be able to say, what about if we do this? So the elders come and they ask Samuel to appoint a king like other nations. And the word here is goyim in the Hebrew. And literally it gives the sense of when it says the other nations, goyim means like the Gentiles. Or it gives that flavor or that essence. And really, if you think about it, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. So if you say, give us a king like the other nations, even though specifically in Hebrew it doesn't say that, that's the flavor they're getting. We want a king. We're tired of the prophets. We're tired of the judges. We're just tired. Give us a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Obey them. Do what they say, for they're not rejecting you. Because you can imagine, poor Samuel, he's lived a faithful life. He has seen changes. He has seen so much happen. And now his sons have walked away from the Lord. And now they ask, the people ask for a king. And he is devastated. Can you imagine working at your job and you're working hard and they come and say, you know, we're never going to hire someone else to do this job. We're so disappointed in how you did it. We just couldn't take it. We're going to hire a robot because we don't want to. And God said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. God is reminding Samuel, don't take it personally. They want a king. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. First, to me when I read this, the thing that really pops is how much God cares about Samuel. Samuel, it's not about you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. God cares about Samuel. God cares about his feelings. God is worried that Samuel is going to feel rejected. What other God that you've ever heard about cares that much for one individual? Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Just such an awesome picture of our God. Second, there is a reminder, as in Peter, when God encourages the people that when they suffer for the sake of Christ, they should consider it an honor, consider it joy. God is pointing out to Samuel, hey, Samuel, some things are outside of our control. Remember in Ephesians 6, when it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Samuel, this is beyond your vision. It's beyond what you can see. There's a cosmic purpose that has been initiated here. And then he goes on, according to all the deeds, in verse 8 of chapter 8, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day. So from the day I brought them out of Egypt, what did they do? They built a golden calf. From that day to this day, they forsake me, they serve other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only do this. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Imagine you have Eli as your father and you go a different direction. Or you have Samuel as your father and then you decide to go a different direction. Even if you have one good king, what's the likelihood? What if their son goes off rails? And that is what we see. God says, I want you to remind them. Draw them a picture. There's nothing new. And they have a long track record of going against him. Since the beginning, since the days of Egypt, he said, but Samuel, I want you to tell them that you get what you pay for. See, under the Lord, this is how Israel was structured. Every family was autonomous. You had a home, and you had some land, and you grew some stuff, or maybe you were a blacksmith, or maybe you did different things, a shepherd, or you had a community job, or maybe you were just a farmer on your land. You reaped the benefits of whatever your profession was. If you fell short in times of difficulty, other families would jump in and help you. But it was all about you get out of it what you put into it. There's no standing military. There were no taxes. There's no need for public servants. Right? If you have a pothole on your street, you're the only one that lives on the street. Fix the pothole. If there was a problem, it was up to you to do it, to fix it, to make it right, or to ask for help in that. Under a king, however, king's a different thing. Now, the king is going to take your men, your young men, because he needs a military. He's going to need to feed his servants and himself. And, of course, you can't expect the king to grow things. So he's going to take some young men and he's going to put them to work. Of course, he's going to need some women because, right, a woman's place is in the kitchen. He needs someone to bake for them and cook for them and do what the women were responsible for at that time. Not that I'm saying a woman's place is in the kitchen. In my house, the woman's place is in the cockpit. And then he's got to have a way to pay for all this. So guess what? We have to have taxes. And we're going to structure them. And because he warned them, they would have to live with their decision. It's like buying a used car. I had a person come in my office one time and say, Pastor, I love this man, and I want to marry him. And I said, as long as I've known this person, they've never held down a job for more than a couple days. They've never been useful as a breadwinner in the home, not because they've had a better reason, but because they're lazy. They won't work. I said, his highest qualification is for speed bump. By the way, he was in the room. I guarantee you, he was sitting in the room. I said, do not marry a man who will not provide for you, who will not provide for your children, who will not at least contribute to the family. Don't do it. And they begged me I wouldn't do the wedding. They had to find someone else to do the wedding. So a year later, almost to the day, she came and said, "Pastor, I just can't take it anymore. He won't work." Really? What a surprise. "I want a divorce." I said, "No, ma'am. Absolutely not." It's like buying a used car. You go to the dealership and you look at the car and it looks pretty good on the outside. So you kick the tires. You start the car. You drive it down to Rob and say, "Rob, check it out." Rob says, "I wouldn't buy the thing, but it's your choice." You drive it back. It doesn't make it quite all the way. You push the rest of the way onto the lot, and then you hand the guy the money and then complain because you can't drive it off the lot. Whose car is it? It's yours. You kicked the tires. You drove it around most of the block. You checked it out. You made a decision. You made a choice. And now you're stuck with it. And if you take him to court, the judge is going to say, "Buyer beware. You shouldn't have done it." That's what I told this person. By the way, it's been years and years, and they're still married, so I, good for them. And this is what God is telling Israel. Are you sure you want a king? You better listen carefully. Kick the tires. Start the engine. Think about this, because if you say yes, and reject me as king over you, I will not hear your cries when the oppression sets in. Verse 18, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." The Lord will not answer you. Buyer beware. If you're going to replace God with something else, you better make sure that something else is better than what you had. Remember the old game show? "I will give you door number one for that box that you're holding in your hand. Or door number two for door number one, or door number three." It's like, but there was no way to know what's behind that door. God is telling them what's behind the door. There's a zonk behind that door. You're holding a diamond watch. Give us the zonk. Even in their disobedience, God orchestrates his will in Israel. He said, "Fine, you chose the zonk, I'll give you the zonk. But even in your unfaithfulness, I will be faithful." So we're going to jump ahead a little bit. In chapter 9, there's a man, Kish, and he has a son named Saul. Kish loses his donkeys. You have to be a little careful here, by the way. There's not a definite article there. So in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that Kish. So literally what it says in the Hebrew is not that Kish loses or has lost his donkeys, or literally his asses, but that Kish has lost some of them. He's a man of wealth. And he decides he's going to send Saul and a servant out to look for his lost property. It's a lot of money. Someone has stolen from him. Saul is out looking for the donkeys and decides to finally pack it in and head home. But his servant says this, "Hey, I know a guy that lives in this town. He's a seer. He's a prophet. And he sees things. Let's go and talk to him. By the way, at this time in Israel, there's a difference between a seer and a prophet. Later on, they're used interchangeably, but even in the Hebrew here, there's a little bit of a difference. You would maybe go to a prophet to find out the will of God, but you would go to a seer to find your donkeys. It just so happens, he said, let's go to this prophet, let's go to him as a seer, and let's find our donkeys. By the way, just to put a little reminder here, God always is working his plan. It's not a mistake that Saul's servant said, let's go see him. It's a little odd that Saul didn't say, let's go see him, because if his servant knew that Samuel was there, Saul knew that Samuel was there. There are two notable things that he says about Samuel that show us that Samuel is a true prophet of God. Number one, he is esteemed by everyone. Everyone knows him. And number two, everything he says comes to pass. When someone says, I am a prophet of God, that's fine. I'm good with that. I've had people say that to me before. But don't be wrong, because the Bible says that if you say you're a prophet, that you speak for the Lord, then what percentage of the things you say must come to pass? 100%. So I was in a church service one day, and there was a prophet, a nationally known prophet on the stage, and he said, 66% of what I say comes to pass. You know what I said? We live in the desert, get a rock. Right? Because what do you do with a prophet who speaks presumptuously of the Lord? You stone them. We live in the desert. Grab some rocks. Let's make a party out of it. Apparently it was just me. The Lord tells Samuel of their coming and tells him to anoint the man from Benjamin. Notice this in your Bible. Prince of Israel. It's like, huh? Why is God telling Samuel to anoint Saul, prince of Israel? Anyone know? Because Israel has a king, right? Just because they've rejected him doesn't mean that he stepped off the throne. It just means they want someone else on a throne that they make with their two hands. Yahweh is the king of Israel. He says to Samuel, Samuel, anoint Saul, prince of Israel. Can you imagine Saul's surprise at this anointing? From the text, we know that his family has some money. We know that Saul is a very tall young man, taller than anyone else in the area. We know he's strikingly good looking. But he came from a humble tribe, the lowliest of tribes, and now he's to be anointed prince or king of Israel. So in verse 5, remember we're in the next chapter. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with the harp, the tambourine, the flute, and the lyre before them prophesying. So this is what Samuel is telling Saul. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. We see that not only has God kept his promise and given Israel what they've asked for, but he has also empowered this person to do the job. There is, of course, a catch to that. To maintain God's hand on his position, on his ministry, on his self, He has to do one thing. So in order for Saul to maintain God's involvement in his reign, he has to do one thing. What's the one thing Saul must do? Obey God. Right? He says, I want to be involved in what you're doing. Jonah, I want you to go to the Assyrians. I want to be involved in your ministry. Jonah goes the other way and ends up in the belly of a whale. God says, yeah, I don't do the whole puke thing. Right? I was going to give them into your hands that they would come to know me and come to faith. You're swimming in a belly of a whale. I don't do whales. I do souls. So he's telling Saul, a little bit different verbiage here. He's saying, in order for you to maintain my blessing on who you are and what you're doing, you must obey me. But I want you to understand that the Spirit will come upon you and you'll be a different person. When you're leading someone to the Lord, it's like something clicks. Something different happens. It's God putting into it, because you know certainly it's not you. We will learn about Saul and his reign in the coming weeks. For this week, remember these things. People are going to let you down. You're going to let other people down. People let God down, they're going to let you down. Don't take it personally. It's the way things happen. And God cares whether or not you take it personally. Number two, God wants us to trust Him with our problems. How do you respond when problems arise? Do you trust God to handle it? Do you take care of it yourself? How capable, how able is your God? And number three, God is always working out His plan. Even when you think you've messed up, God is still working His plan. Just because Saul was anointed prince over Israel doesn't mean that God ever stepped down off His throne. He is still on His throne. When you look at a loved one and say, oh my goodness, why are they going down that path? Be careful the path you judge, because God has one in mind. It might not be the quickest way, the most direct way, the best way in our eyes, but it's God's way. God has made amazing people out of some really messed up paths. Whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not, and even when we make other plans, God is always working out His plan in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's really hard because it seems in this world nothing goes as planned. We wake up in the morning and we plan our days. And by the end of the day, it doesn't look anything like we planned it. Amazingly, it looks exactly like you planned it. Father, help us keep a heavenly perspective on earthly paths, to understand deeper that your plan is the one that counts, and that you are always working, that you are always on the throne. Father, help us to be more gracious, to not take it personally when we are let down, knowing that the rejection of us isn't a rejection of us, but a rejection of you. As long as we are walking in your ways, according to your plan. Father, we pray for all of those we know that seem to be going down the wrong path. Father, help us to have hearts to love them, to raise our voices and pray for them, to bend our knees and worship you for them. But most of all, to trust that you are on your throne, even when things seem so crazy. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your ever tender care. You are an amazing God. Father, at this time, as our ushers come forward, Father, we pray for the offering.